If you want to take up your Bibles, our reading is from 2 Peter chapter 3. That's on page 1224 of the Church Bibles. Craig will be preaching from chapter 3, starting at verse 11, but I'll start reading from verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in them will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that the Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with all the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen.
Open in front of you that passage from the Bible that Steve read for us a moment ago from 2 Peter chapter 3. If you've lost it, it's on page 1224 in the Church Bibles. And as you're finding that, I'd just like to repeat the announcement that was made this morning of the engagement of Fred Cavill and Joe Foster. Fred and Joe are with us this evening, so on behalf of us all, we offer you our congratulations and share with you in this great joy. Let me pray, and then we'll hear God speak to us from his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great hope of heaven we've just sung of, a place where there will be no more tears, where your reign will be visibly seen and acknowledged. And we pray, Lord, that as a result of meeting together this evening and hearing now from your word, that you would grant to each one of us a clearer vision of the end, and that that vision would influence our lives lived in the here and now. Please, would you help us to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and help us to trust in him for our salvation. For we ask these things together in his name. Amen. Well, what are you like at looking forward to something? Are you a good waiter or anticipator? It's always interesting to observe children looking forward to something. I guess the classic, of course, is Christmas. So much of a child's focus and energy is directed toward that one day. Well, there are other things that happen in our lives that we often look forward to. The day of a wedding, the birth of a child, the coming of an exam. Though that may not be something we look forward to so much, depending, of course, on how much study we've done. Or the waiting for the latest model of iPhone or Xbox to be released, if you're into that kind of thing. Or the waiting for a Wimbledon British men's single champion. A waiting, of course, that's now over. If you think about it, there's much in our lives we're required to wait for or look forward to. And in some instances, of course, the waiting never ends. Waiting or looking forward to something is certainly a common feature of our human experience. And it's no different for the Christian. A significant part of our present Christian is tied up in waiting for the future. The Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonians, describing for them their present Christian experience in these terms. He speaks of how they turn to God from idols to serve the true and living God. And he says to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. Waiting is an essential feature of the Christian life, which the Apostle Peter now here picks up for us. In the ESV translation, the word in this passage is translated waiting. In our own NIVs, we've got in front of us tonight, it's the word that's translated looking forward. For at the end of verse 11 of 2 Peter 3, Peter says, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. And he uses the same word again in verse 13. But in keeping with his promise, Peter writes, we are again looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. So much of the Christian experience, Peter acknowledges, involves us waiting or looking forward, which is precisely the element of our present Christian experience the false teachers in Peter's day were denying. Do you remember last week? Where is the future coming he promised, they say. Back in chapter 3 and verse 4, there's nothing to look forward to, they say. What we presently have is all there is, according to them. No waiting's required, which Peter, like Paul, denies categorically. Like a child at Christmas, or a mother during pregnancy, or a student awaiting graduation, there's much the Christian is required to wait for and look forward to. Be very suspicious of anyone who tells you the Christian life is overwhelmingly about the things you experience in the here and now. That's not the view of the New Testament. The view of the New Testament is that God's visible and complete transformation awaits for us, the believer, in the future. Hence, much waiting and looking forward is required of us now. Now, the thing about this present waiting, however, is that it isn't a passive thing. This is what we have to get our heads around this evening. This waiting of ours isn't a passive thing of indifference. On the contrary, it's an intense longing on our part in the here and now that's alert and that's very active indeed. You see, people don't be waiting for tickets to something like Wimbledon, camped out, asleep in the line or in their tents. There's certain passivity to it, just whiling away the hours. There's nothing deliberate and intentional in the manner they're waiting. They're just waiting around for the event to happen. And then when it starts, the alertness will begin. Not so for the Christian, however. His or her waiting profoundly impacts the here and now. That's the point Peter makes in verse 11 when he asks of us the key question in this passage tonight. He says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, speaking of the present heavens and earth he referred to in verse 10, what kind of people ought we to be? And the answer he gives is we ought to live holy and godly lives. How we live now, as we're waiting for the future, is incredibly, incredibly important, he says. Now, those two words Peter uses, holy and godly, the way they're written in the Greek language, encompass every behaviour, every action, every thought, every desire. There's nothing in our lives that should be immune from the direction and influence of those two words. In other words, it's not just the waiting that's important for the Christian, it's how you wait that's most important. There's a deliberate intentionality to it that marks us as Christian believers living in the here and now. So much so, Peter indicates, that how the Christian waits can somehow even have a bearing on when the promised future unfolds. Do you see it there with me, that little phrase Peter uses in verse 12? He doesn't just speak of looking forward to the day of God. He also speaks of actually speeding the day of God's coming. Our lives now, in God's indisputable sovereignty, actually influence when that day in the future will happen. How our own behaviour relates to God's sovereignty in this way is, I confess, a bit of a mystery that's hard to explain. And we must never deny the sovereignty of God. He alone is the determiner of human history and of all events. But in some way, our behaviour as Christian believers in the here and now is accommodated within his sovereign plan. It has a bearing on how that plan of a sovereign God actually unfolds and when it unfolds. without compromising God's sovereignty in any way, which we certainly mustn't do. Our lives, you see, in his great plan, are given an incredible influence and importance. For God uses how we live now to fulfill his sovereign plan. The lives we lead now as Christian believers may feel pretty ordinary, and in so many ways they are, but attached to them by God is actually importance, significance, and influence. How we live now as Christian believers who have trusted in Christ has consequence, for it can even speed the day of God's coming. So you see, this isn't a sleepy queuing in the park. This isn't a laid-back holiday before work begins. This is a deliberate, expectant waiting on our part, realizing our lives in God's sovereign plan have consequence. They have influence. This is realizing the impact our own lives have on the glorious future a sovereign God will unfold. It's pretty amazing if you think about it. It's one reason this evening and for the rest of your life to be alert, to be awake, to be waiting for this day expectantly, taking your Christian lives seriously. For they have, in God's sovereignty, great influence and great power. And note with me, there's not just a negative motivation in all this, if I can call it that, that negative motivation being judgment and destruction is coming, therefore be at peace with God before it comes, seek protection in his forgiveness and grace through the Saviour he's given you in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a clear and sound motive for responding to God, don't get me wrong about that at all. But also with that, there's what we might call a positive motivation as well, a carrot as well as a stick, if that's not to put it too crassly. And that positive motivation is this. The world that will come in, you see in verse 13, right at the end of the verse, will be one in which righteousness dwells. It'll be one where God's will always be done in every respect and in each way. This present world or this present heavens and earth will end. It'll be destroyed. But through it, a new world will emerge, a new heavens and a new earth, characterized and stamped by righteousness. And it seems to me a significant motivator for us now, living as we do in the here and now, in this present creation, awaiting for the new one to appear, is to live in a way now that reflects the righteousness, the true, pure righteousness of the age that is to come. It's not only the sure threat of this world ending that legitimately drives each one of us to the Lord Jesus Christ, pleading for mercy from the one who died in our place so that we can be forgiven, the one who has completely earned for us our salvation and given it to us freely. It's also the hope of the world to come that should keep us going to Jesus, so that in his power and by his Holy Spirit living in us, we begin to live in a way that reflects just something of our future home with him in heaven. A home where righteousness and the doing of God's will is no longer foreign. A home where God's will always be done. Can you fathom a place like that? A place where God's will always happen. Where people obediently will offer their lives to him in true and perfect obedience. Now, we saw that in the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't we, when he came here on earth. And gathered as we are in Christ, that same righteousness and obedience will be displayed in heaven. This hope for the future is so strong, so powerful, that in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it actually, in a very imperfect way, admittedly now, enters into our experience of the here and now. So that trusting in Christ Jesus alone and nothing else, we live in a way that's in keeping and that isn't incongruous with our future. We live holy and godly lives. That's what Peter's urging us to do. That's how important and significant and true the future God promises really is. You're going to be holy and righteous in the life to come, the gospel tells us. So start living by the gospel's saving power in a way that is holy and righteous now. Of course, you'll fail consistently and seriously along the way. But the way to that future isn't resting on your laurels or growing complacent or giving up. It's by allowing God's grace to change you so that the way you live now is transformed. This present creation will not be our home for much longer. As a Christian, you already have a new home belonging to the new creation. One day that new creation will become visible for all to see at a decisive point in human history. So live today in the light of that future. That's what Peter's saying. Live holy and godly lives that look forward earnestly to Christ's return and even remarkably hasten its coming. What does that look like? What does that entail? How do we, under God's sovereignty, speed the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we wait expectantly? Well, the answer to those questions lie in four clear commands Peter gives to us in verses 14 to 18. Our hope is Christ. He alone has won salvation for us. But how is that salvation to be lived out and realized? It's by doing these four things Peter tells us. The first, in verse 14, is to make every effort. Make every effort, says Peter. Now, this isn't the first time Peter has said this. You may remember back in chapter 1 and verse 10, he said the same. In that case then, to confirm their calling and their election. Here now, back in verse 14 of chapter 3, their effort is to be directed toward being found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Again, the emphasis is on the future, for their being found will happen when Jesus returns. And when he does, Peter says, they'll need to have made every effort to be spotless, blameless, and at peace. Now, spotless and blameless are two words associated with the sacrifices of the Old Testament, which, according to the law, were to be unblemished and without defect. Those words are now applied to the life of the Christian believer, hidden and saved in Christ. They contrast with the description given to the false teachers back in chapter 2 and verse 13 as blots and blemishes, the exact opposite of what true believers are to be like. In light of what Christ has done in our lives, in choosing us and granting us his own amazing righteousness, we are to take our Christian lives seriously. And friends, those Christian lives require effort. They require great diligence. The life of an Olympic athlete is totally absorbed with the event in the future that's going to happen. That event once every 4 years, which they're striving for and constantly preparing themselves for, whether it's the diet, the training, the sports psychology or the physio, no stone is left unturned. Every effort possible is made. And that's the devotion, says Peter, relevant for the Christian believer. Every effort is to be made. I guess the danger we face when we hear this is, don't we risk slipping into a works-based mentality when pursuing this kind of thing? Aren't we in danger of believing once again our salvation is reliant on what we do, on our own effort, rather than what Christ has done in our place? And without a doubt, that is a danger. Believing we're saved by our own good works is a mindset deeply, deeply embedded into our souls. It is our natural way of operating, which either leads to pride when we mistakenly think we've done enough, or leads to despair when we properly realise we could never achieve what is required. Friends, we are saved by grace and nothing else. We're saved by God operating toward us and in us, granting to us Jesus' own righteousness and Jesus taking upon himself our sin. It's that glorious exchange that the Bible speaks of. That is the grounds for our salvation. But the person who believes that truly cannot just let it lie. This is news and exchange that transforms so that the things of God do truly become our concern. Righteousness in this present life is strived for, prized and sought after. Confession of sin is made regularly. Humility is practiced. And again, righteousness sought so that the forgiveness and life God has given us freely is lived out and shown. It makes a difference so that the righteousness that belongs to the new age is lived out in this present one, however imperfectly, in the lives of those who are saved. How much is this the concern of your life? how much effort is made on your part? How consumed are you really with pursuing a life that is spotless and blameless, that comes from knowing Christ Jesus as Rescuer and Lord? A life which shows, as Peter says here, peace with God has been found. It is a tremendous gift, peace with God. The most amazing gift there ever could be. And so it's not just a gift that washes over us, leaving us unchanged. It's a gift that changes us from within continually, so that you and I are given a godly concern and a renewed thirst for righteousness that doesn't go away. Even when sin gets the better of us, we are grieved and we thirst for righteousness. That's what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ does to us. It changes us so that we yearn for the things of God. How much of that yearning and concern is displayed in you? How much effort is made to live out the gift of salvation God has given you? The answers to those questions determine the manner in which you wait and look forward to the day of Christ's return. Make every effort, says Peter. Make every effort. Along with that, the second command Peter gives as we await Christ's return is in verse 15. Bear in mind, he says. Bear in mind. Let me read those verses again for you from verse 15. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. According to Peter, things are to be counted or borne in mind. Again, there's a deliberate intentionality to what's needed here in the Christian life. It isn't an aimless waiting we're involved in as believers. And what particularly is to be borne in mind is the fact that the Lord's patience in our midst now means salvation. And this refers back to what Peter spoke about last week, if you were here, in verse 9. The reason for any delay in Christ's return is, he said, the Lord's patience, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. If our holy living in some sense draws the day of Christ's return nearer, in another sense the return of Christ is extended by God's patience. And I think the issue here, as we saw last week, is that the fact Christ hasn't returned leads some to conclude rather confidently he never will, that it's all an imaginary story or a sincere misunderstanding. But Peter wants us to bear in mind that the fact Christ hasn't returned is simply because God is patient and he's extending this present age in which salvation can still be found. Our Lord's patience means salvation. And Peter is saying to us, do not lose sight of that. Bear that in mind. Make sure it's at the front of your mind regularly, that the Lord's patience means salvation. And Peter affirms that this is the same truth taught by Paul as well, writing as he did with the wisdom of God, but that there are others who are ignorant, unstable, who distort not only the writings of Paul, but the writings of the other scriptures as well. It's significant, I think, that Paul's writings are placed alongside that of Scripture. It's consistent with Peter's earlier words more than once in this letter that the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles are on equal footing when it comes to conveying the Word of God. They are to be listened to. Paul is to be listened to. But there are some who distort what Paul has to say, either by twisting what Paul really says so that they can reject it, or twisting it in a way so that it actually supports the falsehood they are promoting. Reading of Scripture, you see, is an issue of character, and those Paul is attacking are severely lacking it. They haven't been sufficiently taught. They don't want to be sufficiently taught so that the teachings of Paul are not understood or obeyed. A senior minister once told me in my training that the Bible is never unclear. There's something in the Bible we struggle to understand. It's not because the Bible itself is unclear. It's always because our own minds are dull.
That's why things like some of the writings of Paul, as Peter acknowledges here, are difficult for us to understand. We have dull minds. And dull minds, ignorant and unstable, actually twist the truth of what the Bible teaches. That's what the false teachers are doing here. But, he says, we are not to be like that. We are with great alertness and with integrity to bear in mind what the Bible teaches. We are to put our mind to it humbly and prayerfully in what it teaches us about the end and in what it teaches us about all things. We mustn't underestimate our ability as human beings to distort what the Bible means because of our hearts and minds that are sinful and dull. It requires in us a prayerful contemplation and a constant willingness to learn. A caution not to follow blindly teachers who get the Bible to say all kinds of things to affirm what it is they want to say and do. Peter says to us, bear in mind, judgment is coming, but this present time when it's being delayed means salvation. We mustn't lose sight of that. If we do, we'll fail to wait expectantly because we'll have become complacent and forgetful. And we'll use the scriptures as we like. Make every effort, he says, bear in mind. That's the second component of waiting expectantly. And now thirdly, the third characteristic of our Christian lives whilst we look forward to the return of Christ is in verse 17. Be on your guard. Be on your guard, says Peter. It's another active command, isn't it? Don't be asleep, be on your guard. Let me read for you verse 17. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. Again, this isn't a tired, distracted waiting, an indifferent, just hanging around, waiting to see what's going to happen. No, this involves a great degree of vigilance and alertness. Some of us may have heard of or even been in Christian settings where a supposedly high premium is put on truth, and the heresy bells are sprung to ring as soon as anyone speaks a word that's perceived to be untrue or out of line. I don't know if you've been in that setting before. It's usually pretty oppressive, that kind of environment. But the truth is, all of us who open our mouths will speak untruth at some time. None of us is infallible. And the required mark of any teacher is not infallibility, it is repentance. How willing is that teacher to withdraw and correct remarks he has made when it's pointed out to him or he learns from the scriptures that those words he has spoken are untrue? Now, these words of Peter are not to encourage anyone to have heresy senses at the ready, eager to pick up any word that is said. But we do need to be alert. We do need to be on guard. We do need to be at the ready. For we live in an age where false teaching will prosper even inside the church, indeed especially inside the church. And there can certainly be a Christian naivety that willingly accepts all that is said in the name of Christ, that never criticises or calls to account, that keeps the peace rather than pointing out error and warning others. And the consequence of this, says Peter, is that people will be carried away by the error of such lawless men who speak untruth and who disobey, and without mincing words, he says, their end will be destruction. Before that happens, something has to be said for our own good and for the good of others. Life now as a Christian believer doesn't just mean nodding approval to everything that's said in the name of Christ. It'd be naive to think so. We are to be on our guard, lest we ourselves are carried away. We are to be alert and discerning, humble, not proud, prayerful and seeking God's will in his word. And that means, brothers and sisters, you and I must learn and know God's word so that we can evaluate what that word is teaching, so that we're not just reliant on a human speaker to tell us what to believe and what is right and what is wrong. But in the Bible, we've been equipped, all of us, to learn and know the will of God, applying it to our lives, and weighing up, therefore, the teaching of others. It's another element of our waiting or looking ahead to Christ's return. As is the fourth command Peter gives to close, that of verse 18, which is simply, grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, Peter says. To him be glory both now and forevermore. Amen. Grow is the final of Peter's four commands. Whenever I hear talk of growth, I naturally think of our garden. I'm not naturally the producer of growth. That's more Corin's department. I'm known more as the destroyer. If there's anything that needs killing, cutting or pulling out, then I'm the man for the job. But this command to grow by Peter to Christians, I think, is a curious one. For if we want something to grow in the garden, I know enough to realise it won't happen by me standing over a seedling or a small plant and shouting, grow! My children won't get taller by me saying to them every morning, grow! My plants or my children are not morally reprehensible if they don't grow. It's not their fault, so to speak. Their growth is dependent on the right environment and the key ingredients. I can't make them grow any faster through exhortation or hold them personally accountable when they do not grow. But not so, it seems, with the Christian. For Peter commands us to grow. It assumes in us responsibility. It's imperative upon us to listen to God and to progress in the Christian life. The fact Peter has to command it suggests we're prone to stagnating and not growing in the Christian life. You and I are exhorted to grow. And where does that growth come from? Where does it happen? It happens, says Peter, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It's as his grace sinks ever deeper, nourishing and replenishing our souls. It's as our knowledge of Christ grows all the more that this command to grow indeed can be heeded. And what we must understand above all else as we are exhorted to grow is this: God supplies all that is needed for this growth in our lives to happen. Do you realise that? That's exactly what Peter said to us at the very beginning of his letter. Just turn back briefly to chapter 1 and verse 3. Chapter 1 and verse 3. Where Peter writes to us, his divine power, chapter 1, verse 3, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. We're not left waiting for anything more. All that is needed for Christian growth to happen in us has been supplied by the gospel of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So grow, grow in his grace, grow in his knowledge. We're not like plants which are left waiting for a little more water to be sprinkled or more fertilizer to be added or more nutrients to be given. We have been given it all in Christ Jesus, God's Son. And so with his grace and knowledge living in us, grow, grow. You believe the gospel? Then there's nothing more that you need to heed this exhortation from Paul, from Peter rather, to grow, grow, bear fruit, display maturity, battle sin, grow in humility, become more like Christ, because Christ has given you everything you need. Doesn't matter who you are. As long as your trust is in Christ, you've been given everything you need. And so this is not an empty command. This is a command which contains great power. And it's a command, if we're a Christian believer, to which we are accountable. We must grow. And so can you see once again, this period in which we live today as Christian believers isn't just one of passive indifference, like disinterested spectators in a queue or distracted children. It's a looking ahead that is active, deliberate, and purposeful. It has focus and direction. It isn't aimless. and all that we need to fulfill this purpose we have been given in Christ Jesus. Now, if we just try and ground this tonight in our own lives, it's necessary for me to say that the Christian life, our Christian lives, will involve, no doubt, many, many setbacks. It'd be naive, not to mention untrue, to think any of us in this room tonight could leave and never again stray in the Christian life. We are so prone to straying and growing distracted. But Christ has saved us, says Peter. Christ has forgiven us. He's given to us his very self. He's changed forever the course of our lives. And one day, he's going to change the whole of creation. And there is not a single person or a single thing who is going to miss that transformation. Everyone will see it. He has given you power today to be transformed as well. To begin, at least, to put on the righteousness and godliness of the age that is to come. And he's made that possible through the death of his own son. A death he didn't deserve, to earn for us, earn for you and me, a salvation we don't deserve. Now, brothers and sisters, God is good. He is working his purposes out in all of creation. And if you're a Christian, he has called you to be a part of this. So begin to live that reality out. Wait expectantly. And in so doing, hasten the day of Christ's return. Make every effort. Bear in mind. Be on your guard. Soldiers at the ready. And grow. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one whose name is worthy to be praised and will be praised forevermore. Let's pray.
Let's just take a moment to reflect on our own lives, perhaps, and to reflect on the teaching that we've received from this word. It might be an appropriate time to confess our sins. As we've been learning from the book of Psalms recently, it's important that we are honest with God, that we don't pretend. And there cannot be a person in this room tonight who is not challenged by this exhortation to grow in our Christian lives. So let's have a moment just where silently we pray to God, offer our confession, and look to him for help, direction, forgiveness, and endurance. Let's do that now. Let me lead us in prayer. Father God, we praise and thank you that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and has been exalted to live at your right hand. We thank you for the salvation he alone achieved for those who put their trust in him. And may we here tonight be among those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we benefit from his mercy and receive his grace. And may you help us to live that faith and that salvation out. Help us, Lord, not to be distracted or aimless. Help us to live our Christian lives with appropriate alertness and attention. Produce in us, we pray, that same devotion that the Lord Jesus himself showed, going as he did toward the cross for the sake of others. Help us to be alert and relying on Jesus to follow him, remaining attentive. And by your Spirit living in us, may we heed Christ's word to us tonight, listening, trusting, and obeying. Please keep us, we pray, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.